Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for all that you've written down for our learning. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from it, that we wouldn't just merely be entertained by these things, but that you would have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight is our sixth and final study in the book of Esther for now. And over the last 5 weeks, we've dug into this incredible and true account of how the Jews were set to be annihilated by their enemies. But through God's hand working behind the scenes, they were in fact saved. And this is so incredibly important to us. For had the Jews been destroyed, there would have been no line through to Jesus, no Messiah, no Saviour for us. So what happened here was essential for our salvation too. And in case you missed it, we ended last week's study looking at some of the similarities between this story and the gospel message too. And you can get the previous study in either audio or notes from our website, dcf.church. Now, before we get stuck into the final two chapters this evening, let's quickly review what's happened in the prior chapters of this book. So we saw in the first chapter, it feels a little while ago now, but Vashti removed as queen. Then in chapter two, Esther was made queen while Mordecai uncovers a plot. In chapter three, we then introduce to Haman, who plots against the Jews. Chapter four, Esther agrees to help the Jews. And then in chapter 5, Esther sets a banquet, the first of two that she'll set, and Haman plots against Mordecai specifically. Then in chapter 6, the king can't sleep, but as a result of that, is reminded of what Mordecai had uncovered, that plot against him, and he then subsequently honours Mordecai in the most public way, much to Haman's shame. And then in chapter 7, we see Haman's plot is unveiled. He is the one that ends up killed. And then his plot is reversed. And tonight is the culmination of all those things. As we look at chapters 9 and 10, specifically in chapter 9, we see the Jews overcome their enemies. And then chapter 10, a very short chapter, simply remembers Mordecai's position, what happened to him. Looking at chapter 9 just a little more closely, the first 12 verses, we see that victory of the Jews over their enemies. Esther will then make a further request in verses 13 to 17. A couple of interesting things we'll see there. And then verses 18 to 32 is really about this Feast of Purim, one that's still celebrated by the Jews even now. And then chapter 10, it's not really possible to break down three verses anymore. Simply, Mordecai's position is remembered. So, previously in Esther, just looking back at last week, in chapter 7 and 8, we saw Israel's enemy Haman go from attending a banquet to being hung in just 10 verses. But God, in his providence, has been arranging the pieces around that for years, putting Esther in place as queen and putting Mordecai in the right place at the right time to uncover a plot, an assassination attempt on the king. And this true story is a good reminder that Satan and God are not opposites with equal strength. Rather, Satan himself is a created being with no possibility of defeating God. And that should be a comfort to us, and also a warning to anyone who thinks that Satan's causes or schemes are ones worth pursuing. They're not opposites with equal strength. However, while in this situation, Haman had been defeated, he's now dead, the law that he had instituted to annihilate the Jews was still in place. And worse still, it could not be changed. But as we saw last week, the king, really in response to Esther's plea, permitted her and Mordecai to write a new law in his name, allowing the Jews to defend themselves without any consequence, and crucially to prepare themselves for this impending date that Haman had set for their destruction. And so we read then in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So we're now 9 months after Haman's death, and the time has come for the law that he put in place to annihilate the Jews to be carried out. And I want to note and apologise that I previously mistakenly said that this lines up with Passover. It doesn't, because that happens in the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is 1 month after these events. But here in chapter 9 then, we're a little less than 9 months after chapter 8, and we read that the opposite occurred to that which had been originally expected when the law had been put in place against the Jewish people. And that's a foreshadowing of how the law against us should have seen us pay with our lives, yet in fact the opposite is now true, for we have been saved. There's lots of little parallels like that between the Jews' story here and our story in salvation. And we read in verse 2, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. So the Jews congregated in the cities throughout the kingdom to both defend themselves and to destroy those who intended to kill them. In verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. So once again, we see how important it was that Esther held her tongue at the first banquet that she set, whether through nerves or nudge, because that led to the king's remembrance of Mordecai's help, which no doubt led to then his promotion to what we would consider the role of prime minister. Verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. The Jews could have attempted this anyway, of course, but they both had the king's permission to prepare and also to carry out this defence without any consequence. So let's clarify that again. The Jews knew this date was coming. They could have defended themselves anyway, but they would have been in trouble for murdering other people had the king not given this permission. But now they had this permission to prepare and carry this out without consequence. And we then read in verse 7, also, and good list of names here, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vazjisatha. There we go. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. If I had 10 children, I'm not sure those are the names I would have gone with. But the point to note here is that not only did Haman's sin affect him, but it directly affected his family. And the application to our lives is clear. That is, this is yet another stark reminder from this book that your sin has consequences, whether to you, to your family, or to your church family. And the warning is, don't be an Achan and try and hide your sin thinking it won't affect others, but rather deal with it ruthlessly. Whether that be road rage or drunkenness or love of pornography or watching filthy or gratuitously violent TV shows or telling or laughing at coarse jokes or sex outside marriage or an extramarital affair, we must deal decisively with any sin present in our lives, because it will affect other people as well as ourselves. Our sin affects us and the people around us way more than we may think, and none of us are as repulsed by it as much as we should be. So let's not waste this opportunity, this reminder from this book here, to carefully think about all that we do. Because whilst those things I just mentioned might seem like big sins that surely we would never commit, well, all these things start with little thoughts and intents within our heart. And so we need to think carefully about all that we do, that we might please God and not frustrate our own lives. As we move on to the next verses, make a little note here that the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in verse 11 we read, "On that day the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done.'" So the king receives the update and evidently has no objection to the news, as his only question is what happened elsewhere, and then immediately he asks Esther what she would like to do next. Another blank check is given to her. Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So Esther makes two requests. The first is easy to understand, that there was unfinished business in Shushan. And she wanted to be sure that all those who saw the Jews' annihilation were indeed killed. The second, however, is perhaps puzzling at first, because she asks for Haman's sons to be hanged, despite the fact they'd already been killed. So why does Esther ask this? Well, there's two thoughts, and I think both could be true. The first suggestion is that Esther wanted to make a public spectacle of them, a clear statement that the king and his household will not tolerate anyone who wishes to annihilate the Jews. Remember, the gallows was 75 foot high. Hanging these 10 dead men on there would have been easily visible to many, if not all, of the city. But the second thought here is that this also pointed forward to the events that we saw take place in World War II, where Hitler and Nazi Germany killed 6 million Jews. How these are linked is that Jewish sages had taught that either the Jews would return to God voluntarily, or another person as severe as Haman would rise up to try and destroy them. And of course, Hitler fits that description. But more compelling is how the dates and several details leading to the hanging of 10 men following the Nuremberg trials seem to be hidden throughout the original Hebrew of this book. I'll happily point you in the direction of more info on that subject, because it is fascinating to look at it and think how all of this that's happened in relatively recent times is connected with what happened here and that God knew about well in advance. We know that God knows things in advance, but when you see these things written and explained of what's gone on, even in the small details of the Bible, it's fascinating. But I'll hold from digging deeper into that today. Now, in the next verses, we read this. "And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder." So here then, we're given the detail of the total killed by the Jews, which is over 75,000 people. And of course, that sounds like a lot, but there's three pieces of context that we need. First, the Jews killed those who, despite the favour shown to the Jews by the king, still wanted to annihilate them. Not many would say that that wasn't justifiable in the face of genocide. Second, this was a total from across the empire that spanned three continents and reportedly had more than 100 different languages spoken in it. So that gives a sense of scale a little bit more. But then third, and very importantly, we should remember that Haman was an Amalekite, one of the giant tribes. And as such, there were likely many other Amalekites in the kingdom whose very purpose was to destroy Israel and prevent a saviour being born. But there's a second detail here that we should also note and understand, and that is both verses 15 and 16 end with the observation that the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. And that is something we noted also at the end of verse 10. Why is that? Well, it's an important question to ask, because especially when we look at a verse we read in chapter 8, it seems strange that they didn't. So let's look back at chapter 8, verse 11. Read there, "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews, who are in every city, to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions." So why did the Jews not take up this option permitted by the king in the letters sent by Mordecai? Why did they not plunder their possessions? Well, my conclusion is that in the months between those letters being sent and this moment we're now reading about, Mordecai, Esther, all the Jews en masse had given some thought as to how this situation arose in the first place, which was through Saul's disobedience. We read back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" So the instructions were really clear, but we read just a few verses later, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." When Samuel then turns up, he asks, "What is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? And what is the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And further, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Challenged by Samuel, Saul makes the excuse that he was doing this for God, and that if there was any disobedience, then it was on the part of the people that he was leading. But we read here in verse 20 of that chapter, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites.' But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which the Lord, or which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Samuel, however, replies with this famous response and says, and we read him, verse 22, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" I'll say that again. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The immediate impact was to Saul and his family, but the repercussions were felt dramatically here in the book of Esther, as Haman, a descendant of the specific tribe that Saul had been commanded to destroy, plotted to annihilate all the Jews, and in human terms got pretty close. One act of disobedience by Saul had been felt most tangibly by the Jews living at this time, And I think they've finally had no appetite to follow in his footsteps, but rather follow the instructions that God had originally set for him, and thus not lay a hand on the plunder. That makes sense of this passage. But, of course, we can't let this be another popcorn moment. This isn't for our entertainment, but rather for our learning. And we need to be ourselves sure that we don't act like Saul and excuse the things that we want for our flesh as perhaps ways we can please God. Let me put it in some real terms. We can't throw ourselves into compromising, unethical, or immoral work because it means that we'll get to give more to the Lord from our finances. We can't date a non-Christian with the excuse that it's a witnessing opportunity. We can't, in good conscience, go into debt buying 30 musical instruments so we can play in the band at church. And we mustn't feed our lusts by buying an 8-bedroom, 2-swimming pool, tennis court laden house with the excuse it would be really good to have that so that we could host a home group. We have to ask ourselves why we are making each decision that we do, and what does God truly think of the matter? What would he have us do in each situation, in each decision that we make? Simply put, we can fake a lot of things. We can fake a lot of things. We can even fake, to many people, being a Christian. But you can't fake obedience. You either do obey God or you don't. And here, I believe the Jews in the kingdom had recognized that and were acting on it. So, on the 13th, we saw 500 killed in Shushan, and then 300 more on the 14th. Now the report comes in that also back on the 13th, 75,000 were killed throughout the rest of the kingdom. And then in verse 17, we continue, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated on the 14th day in the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. Whereas the Jews throughout the kingdom fought then against their enemies on the 13th only and rested on the 14th, in Shushan they fought on the 14th as well and so rested on the 15th. And again, there was joy and there was celebration at their salvation, which should be a healthy reminder to us to also have joy and celebrate our salvation. And in verse 20 we read, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. No doubt Mordecai was mindful that people find it amazingly easy to forget all the good things that have been done for them, and so institutes this annual remembrance so that they will not forget or take for granted what happened here. And in the same way, communion is there for us that we might not forget or take for granted what God has done for us through sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place. Here we see the Jews not only sent presents to each other, but gifts to the poor also. And at this time of year, especially given the cost of living crisis that we find ourselves in, I think it's right, naturally, that we should each be thinking through what we can do to help those who are truly struggling. Verse 23. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. This is a condensed summary of the whole book in those three verses. And I don't know about you, but it reminds me of what God promised to Abraham, or Abram as he was at the time, back in Genesis chapter 12, and said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And goes on and says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That very much speaking of Jesus being our blessing. Indeed, things had been turned on Haman's head. He tried to curse Israel, but he was the one who ended up dead himself. And in verse 26, we read, "So they call these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants." And the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim today, often reading the Book of Esther publicly, plus some other traditions such as sharing celebratory meals or dressing up in costumes. In verse 29, "Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm his second letter about Purim," or this second letter about Purim. So a second letter was written to firmly establish this custom, with Esther seen positively here as the role model that she is, joining many other women in the Bible who should be seen as a good example, from Ruth to Mary to Hannah, Sarah, Lois and Eunice, the other Mary, and more. And then in verse 30, "And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting." Mordecai clearly didn't want them to forget what had been done for them, how desperate a situation they'd been in, and he didn't want them to merely have a party each year, but rather he wanted people to remember that loud and bitter cry that he had when he realized the demands of the law that would have required his life. Therein is a reminder for us to not merely celebrate Christmas with days off and pigs in blankets or decorating a tree, nor to celebrate Easter with merely chocolate and a long weekend. Far from it. Rather, let us remember the terrifying position that we were in, the terrifying position that each one of us were in, and how God has shown his amazing grace in sending his only Son to earth to die in our place that we might have eternal life. This chapter closes. "So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book." No doubt the records of the kingdom was the book that this would have been written in, such as those that the king had read to him by his servants back in chapter 6. And so we enter this last chapter, this very short chapter of Esther, and we read, "And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea." We're not alone in taxes being imposed, right? But here the king has absolute authority, and we now see to the level to which he promoted Mordecai to act on his behalf. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Mordecai is a great example. He was wise in telling Esther not to reveal her background, but he wasn't impatient when he himself was not recognized by the king for even saving the king's life. He didn't bow down to Haman, a matter of principle, knowing that God had cursed the Amalekites, nor did he tremble before Haman, even after a law had been passed by him requiring his death. He had faith that help would come, even if Esther didn't help. And he didn't get prideful when he was recognized by the king, and rather he sought the good of his people and he spoke peace. These are good attitudes. As we now wrap up then our study of the book of Esther, we do well to think through the various examples that we've seen here, from Haman to the king to Vashti and Esther and Mordecai, to name the key characters here, and consider what we can learn from them. In the summary, or rather in summary of the whole book, in it we see God's providence and the problem of self, of pride in all its ugliness. We see the beauty of humility and of selflessness, and how obedience in all things matters, not only for us, but for those around us too. And that needs application on our part, each one of us. And I think we should also reflect on how much benefit there is from reading the Bible and discovering treasures such as the book of Esther. Indeed, the man who doesn't read has no advantage over the man who can't. J.C. Ryle put it like this: next to praying, there is nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. Happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. And happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Specific to this week's study, I encourage you to ponder these questions. You know, first, are you taking time to think through the consequences of your actions? I bet Saul never thought this was going to happen, that there might be a moment where all Israel might be annihilated because of his disobedience. But are we taking the time to think through the consequences of each decision that we make? Second, are we willing to obey God in everything? Everything's a big word. That means all, every part of our lives, right? And then third, are you taking Jesus' sacrifice for granted? It's so easy, isn't it, to know that we are saved, yet get on with our lives and forget day to day how incredible that is that Jesus died for us. That's why it's so important that we share in communion to remember that, to remind each other of it. But we need to remind ourselves during each week, each day also. Now, there's one final thought that I want to leave you with, one of encouragement, because I want you to think for a moment how terrifying it was for Esther, even as the queen, to go before the king and ask for help. Remember, she feared for her life. She knew she could die as a result of that. But for you and I, when we need help in obeying the Lord, we don't need to be terrified. Note what we read in Hebrews earlier. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is no need for any one of us to ever feel like we can't go before God and ask for help in obeying him. That is a prayer that God will answer. And we need to take him up on every promise he's made, including when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you specifically this evening that this book of Esther has been written down, preserved and printed for our benefit. Lord, we thank you that there is so much to glean from it. Lord, we thank you for the examples of how to live and, Lord, the warnings of how not to. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of seeing your providence working behind the scenes in all things. But Lord, we do pray that we would be obedient children to you. Lord, help us to always seek your will and, Lord, to follow your way, we ask, in every area of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good week.